Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We'll be reading the first few verses there in Acts chapter 16. We want to welcome all of our visitors to the Monte Vista Church of Christ, and we want to invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. We're going to be hearing another lesson from God's Word and worshiping God tonight at 6 p.m. if you can be back at that time. Acts chapter 16. I want to draw your attention for the first few minutes of this sermon to one of the finest young men in all of the New Testament, and all the Bible, really. His name's Timothy. Read with me the first five verses of Acts chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on through their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Timothy was from an area called Lystra, which was in the Roman kingdom in the southern part of a Roman province that we would call Galatia. And that will make sense and tie into the lesson here in a few minutes. But I want to draw your attention to three things in Acts chapter 16 that kind of jump off the page to me about him. Number one is that he was well thought of by the people in Lystra, by the Christians in Lystra and Iconium. That's what verse 2 says, that he was well spoken of. So the Christians who were in those areas, they didn't think Timothy was a fake. They thought he was a true disciple. They thought he was reliable. They thought he was faithful. That's not said of every young person, certainly in the Bible. He was well thought of, well spoken of by those people. The second thing that jumps out to me in Acts chapter 16 is that Paul wanted his company. Look at verse 3. It says that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And if you know anything about Paul, you know he didn't want everybody coming along in those journeys. Remember, him and Barnabas had a very sharp disagreement about bringing John Mark on one of those journeys, and Paul was not on the side of bringing John Mark. Paul was on the side of leaving John Mark behind, but this guy evidently meets his qualifications or impresses Paul in a way that he wants his company. The third thing that impresses me about Timothy is that he was willing to be circumcised. The middle part and the latter part of verse 3 says that Paul took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Circumcision for an 8-day-old boy, not a big deal. Circumcision for a grown man, that is a big deal. And he was willing to undergo this, not by any requirement, not because Paul was forcing him, but because he did not want his spiritual influence to be compromised with these Jews. They all knew that his father was a Greek. And so they became all things to all men, that by all means they might save some. And he was willing to undergo this pain and agony of this procedure so that his spiritual influence might be intact. All three of those things impress me about this young man named Timothy. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and let's read one more commendation before we tie this into the sermon. Philippians chapter 2, begin with me in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him. That is, I have no one like this Timothy, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Verse 21, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So he tells the Philippian church, I want to send Timothy to you so that I might be cheered. I want to hear how you're doing. I want to hear how well you're doing. But then he goes on to explain why Timothy, why that specific young preacher. And his first reasoning is because I don't have anybody better. He's the best one I could send. I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. So he's not only doing the right things, but he's doing the right things for the right motive, this Timothy is. And Paul goes on to say, for they all, I think he's talking about other preachers, for they all seek their own interests, not the welfare of Jesus Christ. That's amazing to me. And he has a proven worth, he says. Timothy's proven himself. He's proven faithful. He's proven himself as a good preacher, as being reliable. I am impressed by this man, Timothy, and I hope that you are too. In fact, as a young preacher, I want to say publicly that I want you to think of me the way Paul thinks about Timothy. And it's not because I want your attention in that way, because that wouldn't be Timothy-like. I want to do the right things for the right reasons. And I want to genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Well, the lesson is not so much about Timothy. It's about building godly homes in a wicked world. What does that have to do with Timothy? Well, I want to focus on the wicked world part first. And that's why I brought up where Timothy was raised, in Lystra, in Galatia, in the Roman kingdom. The world that Timothy was raised in, beloved, is not that much different from the United States culture and society that we live in now. In the Roman kingdom, homosexuality was prevalent, rape was prevalent, other sexual corruption, prostitution, infanticide, which is a fancy word for murder of babies, and they didn't do it so much in the womb, they did it outside the womb, not that there's any difference at all. It was bad out there, and it's bad here. But that's why I bring up Timothy. He was raised in a wicked world. And so the first point that I want you to see is that it's possible. It's possible to have godly homes in this wicked world. You know, we get to talking sometimes about the United States culture and society as if it's the first evil society to exist. I mean, come on now. Let's be real with ourselves. In fact, it's a perfect tie-in to our Bible studies in Ecclesiastes. You can't even read the first chapter without realizing that everything's cyclical. A generation comes, a generation goes. The wind comes from the same place. The sun rises the same place that it rose yesterday. Everything's cyclical. And he says what has been is what will be. And what will be done has already been done. And then he gives us that popular phrase there. There's nothing new under the sun. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, what we studied last Wednesday, he said that if you see the oppressed, if you see the poor oppressed, and you see justice being perverted, and you see righteousness being perverted, don't be amazed at that. Don't be wowed by that. Don't be taken aback. So we can get down on ourselves and we can feel overwhelmed. I certainly feel like this from time to time. In thinking about raising our family. But you know what? That's how Bob Dill felt, I'm sure. That's how Solomon felt. That's the way it was when Timothy was being brought up. We can raise Timothys. Our sons and our daughters can be the reliable, faithful, well-reputed Christian that Timothy was. But before I give you the 4 points about raising godly homes in a wicked world, my 4 main ones anyway, I want to say this about the fact that this is a wicked world. Because it is wicked, raising godly families will not be done by accident. You know, if our school teachers were all members of the Lord's church, and their school friends were all always members of the Lord's church, and our churches were always perfect, and our societies were perfect, and our culture were all spiritual, godly, we were Bible-adhering people all the way across, I suppose that we could give a half-hearted effort in the home, and it would accidentally come out okay. But because that's not the case, because we have some things going against us, it's not going to happen by accident. Here's my first point this morning. It begins with parents having a love for God and a passion for His Word. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Godly homes in a wicked world do not start with the kids. And sometimes I think if you listen to parents, that's the way they indicate it or imply it. You know, if my kid did this, if my kid's really having a hard time with this. Well, godly homes don't start with the kid. And it doesn't even start with teaching the kid, really. We'll go farther than that. But read the part about teaching the children. This is one of the most popular passages about how to create an atmosphere of teaching Begin with me in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay, so that's the popular passage that every preacher goes to in reference to parents teaching the kids. Create an atmosphere when you lie down, when you rise, when you're walking, so on and so forth. You bind things to your hands and wrists, to your foreheads, on your doorposts. The way we would say it might be, you put it up next to the crib. You talk about it coming home from soccer practice. You talk about it going to worship, coming back from worship. It's always a good time to teach. But is that the beginning point of a godly home? Back up and let's read the context. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. Just talking to the kids. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And then he says, you shall teach the kids. If I'm reading this right, he's talking to the grown-ups, the parents and the grandparents. And where it starts, beloved, it starts with the parents developing a strong love for the Lord and a passion for his word. You know where I'm going with this. The only people that will create an atmosphere in the home of teaching are the people who love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. The people who have laid their word, God's word, on the heart. That's what verse 6 says. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Let me use this analogy. If you didn't have a passion for basketball, would you get out in the yard every single day? And that's the key. You know, even if you don't like basketball, everybody gets out there and we try trick shots and we are silly with our kids. But if you had a passion for basketball and you had a passion about them playing in the NCAA one day, that's the only time that you would ever get out there on an everyday basis. But would you do that if you didn't have a passion? Would you do that with soccer ball? Or we might throw them in a basketball league for good exercise, and we might throw them in a soccer league, and we might throw them in a Bible class. But would you, parent, would I do a daily study with them, a daily interaction about God and his word? And it won't happen until we parents develop the love and the passion for his word that we need to have. Secondly, do your kids see you in a disguise? Let's turn back to Timothy, or about Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let's read about who taught Timothy for a moment. And you'll see why I'm asking this question about a disguise, a mask, in just a moment. Here we are in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that is, Paul longing to see Timothy, that I might be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. So he talks about his upbringing and his sincere faith. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwell in Lois, your grandmother, and in Eunice, your mother. Now, it may not be as clear in the English, but I'm told it is clearer in the Greek, that Paul is saying that they didn't have just the faith that Timothy had, but they had the sincerity as well. Do you see that? Not just the faith that Timothy had. Lois and Eunice also had the sincerity, and the word sincerity in the Greek means a disguise, undisguised rather, unmasked. What Timothy saw when he grew up was a mom and a grandma unmasked, loving the Lord, sincere, and we know this played a big part in his upbringing. Turn to chapter 3 really quickly. Paul also mentioned his childhood and how he was raised here in chapter 3. Begin reading with me in verse 14. But as for you, by the way, the context was Paul talking about the wicked world. So in contrast to the wicked world that you live in, Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, when he talks about who he learned it from, you might think that's talking about the Apostle Paul. You were my apprentice. You learned things from me. But it goes back farther than that. In verse 15, he says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now, Paul taught Timothy some things. Obviously, this is a letter to Timothy. But it went back farther than that, didn't it? Who did Timothy first start learning it from? From Lois and Eunice. From childhood, he saw that unmasked, undisguised, sincere faith. And whether it's right or not, listen to me closely. Whether it's right or not, oftentimes the sincerity of a kid's faith is exactly what you see in the parent. Mitch told me, I've told you this from the pulpit, and I told you that Mitch told me it. This was one of the more profound things that I had heard about parenting, and I think it's because it scared me a lot. Thanks, Mitch, for scaring me like this. He said, you can't hide. You cannot fool. I think that's the way he said it. You cannot fool your kids. I can fool you. Y'all don't see me enough. Except for Jack, maybe. He sees me at work. We can fool people at work. You can't fool people in your home. They see you too much. And unless the kid sees us as being sincere, undisguised, I'm not sure if they're going to have that undisguised faith. I told somebody this recently, and I'll tell you now publicly, in regards to attendance, your kids see when you don't come back. And in reference to the sincerity, your kids see why you don't come back. They might not when they're real young, but they see why you don't come back, if it's a legitimate excuse or not. And here's what I told somebody recently. I have never seen, and if you're the first case, tell me after services, but I have never seen a parent raise their kid going only Sunday morning in the Lord's church, going only Sunday morning, and then when the kid got 25, 30 years old, all of a sudden the kid thought, you know what, I do want to go Sunday night, and I do want to go Wednesday. Now, I've seen the reverse, where the parent went every time the doors were open, and then the child regressed and went less, but I never saw where the child went more than the parent. If they were raised in the Lord's church. Obviously, we have people converted out of the world and they go more. I'm talking about when they are raised in the context of the Lord's church. Has anyone ever seen that? There might be a few offshoots here or there, but what I'm saying is that generally speaking, and I know it's a general statement, that generally speaking, the faith of the parents become the faith of the kid. And if we're not careful, if we're not letting them see this undisguised, unmasked faith, they're going to see it. They're going to see it. So, do your kids see in you what Timothy saw in Lois and Eunice? Thirdly, training means training with you. We can't sub out. We can't sub out the teaching of our children. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, if you will. Back to our scripture reading. Thank you, Craig, for reading that. Ephesians chapter 6. Training means training with you. I'm not going to read the entire context, but the context is about family. You know, he begins talking about marriage and more specifically the marriage between Christ and the church in the latter part of chapter 5, then talks about the kids. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This is addressed to fathers. So when there is a Christian father in and around that home, and by the way, did you notice that Timothy's father wasn't around? We don't know if he was a spiritual deadbeat. Maybe he died. We have no idea whether he was converted late in life. We have no idea whether he was a persecutor of the church. We have no idea. But we do have some single parents in this audience, and I want to give you the encouragement of Timothy. But this is addressed to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I want to key in on three terms here. The first is the bring. It's a verb in the English, and it's a verb in the Greek. This takes action. It takes action. There is a different place. You remember in Acts where they are carrying handkerchiefs to the sick so that they would be miraculously healed? The word carry is the same Greek term for bring. It is like fathers. We take our kids in our arms and we are carrying them in the discipline. We are carrying them in the instruction. And what I want you to get from that, dads, is that we need to be involved. We need to be intricately involved. We're carrying them along. We can't be spiritual deadbeats ourselves. We can't be couch potatoes. We can't be watching TV all the time or expect mom to do it all. We got to be carrying them. The second word I want you to hone in on is the term discipline. This is sometimes translated training, chastening, nurture, or discipline. A lot of different translations out there. Strong's defines this Greek term as tutorage. I like that. Think about a tutor. Think about a tutor. Can you imagine a school hiring a tutor and the tutor walks in and says, you know what, I think I'm going to hire somebody else out to do this. I think I'm going to get somebody else to help. Well, you're the help. But I think what we've done sometimes, dads, is we want to sub it out. We want to relegate that to somebody else. We're the help. We're the teacher. It cannot be subbed out. But when you think about tutoring, isn't it a personal way of teaching? It's very personal, isn't it? I mean, it's just one-on-one. A lot of times, I know there's small group tutors and whatnot, but you're showing, you yourself are sometimes doing the problem in front of them. This is how I do it. This is how I see it. Now, it might be confusing because the term is defined by Strong's as tutor, but then sometimes it's defined as chastening. Now, when I think of chastening, I don't think of tutor. Never had a math teacher spank me or whatever. But you know what? When it comes to math or a regular subject in school, that's not what tutors do. Tutors don't chasten. But parental tutorage, sometimes the teaching is the chastening. Sometimes we tutor through chastening. Does anyone get that? And what that indicates is that when we do spank, when we do punish, when we do discipline, it ought to teach. If it doesn't teach, it's not tutoring, and it's not this word. The third word I want you to see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, is this instruction. The only other word that I found in conservative translations is admonition. It literally means to bring to their remembrance. Have you ever heard a parent say, "What did Mama say? What did Baba say?" You know what you're doing? You're bringing to their remembrance what you said. But this isn't bringing to remembrance what Mama said or what Baba said. This is bringing to remembrance what who said? What the Lord said. You see, at some point, dads, moms, we've got to get to the point where we talk about what makes the Lord happy, what pleases the Lord. And the earlier we do this, by the time they're 5, 6, 7, they're going to get to the point where they know what Mom and Dad really care about what the Lord says. And if they never follow the Lord, if they never become Christians or stick to faith, tell you what, they need to get that. They need to get that. That Mom and Dad do care about what the Lord says. Finally, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. Hebrews chapter 12. One of my favorite, in fact, my favorite saying about fatherhood is on the board. As it seemed best. Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about discipline, but a different kind of discipline, spiritual discipline that we receive from God our Father, that we His spiritual children receive. And He uses as an analogy earthly fathers disciplining their earthly sons. Begin with me in verse 9. We'll just read the context through these first three verses. Hebrews 12, verse 9 through 11. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. You're not going to kill them. You're not going to break their spirit by disciplining them. We respected our dads. They did that to us. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us. That is, our earthly fathers. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good that we might share his holiness. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's my favorite saying about fatherhood, because you know what it implies. We fathers not perfect. You can only do your best, right? You can only do your best. Have you ever said, and I think parents who are in the first 6 months of their parenting say this probably the most, that seemed like a good idea at the time. Seemed like we were on the right track. But then you have better judgment, you have better discretion, better discernment, better wisdom. Something else comes to light. And next time, you know what you do? You just do your best. But there's a second implication that I really came to this passage to show you, and that is this. It implies we actually are doing our best. That we're actually using our best judgment. That we actually are doing the best for the child. So when we don't pray with them, are we doing our best? When we don't talk to them about spiritual things, about biblical things, can we honestly say that we're doing our best? When we don't come to services and there isn't a good excuse, can we say that we're doing our best? Can we say that? I know that's all we can do, but hey, that's what we can do. So let's make sure that we are doing our best. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I want to give a disclaimer that I truly feel inadequate as a parent. This was one of the hardest sermons that I've ever had to write. And if the elders had not asked for it, I don't know that I would have preached it this way. I want to say something, because I know this has crossed some of your minds, and this is okay, I'm fine with this, about the lack of experience that I have. First of all, I stand by everything being God's word. And if it's not, you can toss it out. But secondly, if you are convinced that everything that I've said is God's word, and you still think, you know, this young gun has a lot to learn and a lot of experience to gain, you would be right. There are some things that experience, you know, you cannot learn other than experience. But I want to say this. Listen to me closely, older folks. If you have done it right, if you have raised your children right and you have been successful, they are prospering members of God's church, then don't sit back and say, that's not the way I would have done it. Talk to us. Train us. Pull us aside. Have Bible studies in your home. Do something. But sitting back and judging and saying, that's not the way we were raised back in the 60s, that's not going to help anybody. And you're not going to hurt my feelings by pulling me aside. Because I do want to do it right. And if you have, I mean this from the bottom of my heart, I want to be like you. So teach, train, let's help, let's pitch in. It's not going to happen by accident. If you're subject to the gospel call, the waters of baptism are prepared behind me. You can be baptized into Jesus Christ. God's promise is that He'll take away all your sins because now you'll be in Christ. You'll be in contact with that blood. If you're a member of this church and you've been struggling with a sin, a lifestyle that's not right, walking in darkness, and you want our help, our prayers, we bid you to come as together we stand and sing.